Let's take our Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. We'll read verses 15 to 17. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, and that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. This is the word of God. Watch out for Esau's is, it's not a sermon that's going to make you feel very good. It is a warning. And so I want to tell you that if you want encouragement, stay for this afternoon. This afternoon will be encouraging. So if all you do is come here and get warned and then you leave, then I'm just going to assume that you needed warning more than encouragement. But this afternoon, we're going to look at an important passage in relationship to the life of our own body and our responsibilities to one another. And I trust that God would encourage us with that. But this morning, because we don't skip around in the Bible, we just plow through verse by verse, we are confronted with another warning passage. And what we've seen is that these three warnings in 12, 15 to 17 are actually interwoven with each other. The first warning was a warning against coming short of the grace of God. It was a warning telling us not to presume on God's grace. Don't take God's grace for granted. Don't assume that you have all of the benefits of salvation without living out the implications of salvation. We saw the second warning was against bitter roots, which I argued actually are people. People who spring up within the congregation who, on the one hand, have a very false sense of security and they live presumptuously in their sin, thinking that they're safe and secure, and it is in that presumptuous sin that they end up causing trouble and defiling others in the body because their sin, like all sin, is contagious and it contaminates other people from pursuing holiness. Well, today we get to the third warning, and the third warning is be on guard lest there be any immoral or godless person. In a sense, all three of these warnings are saying, in essence, the same thing, just in different ways, from different aspects. But once again, borrowing from the exhortation in verse 15, it's be on guard. I remind you that the idea here is you're giving careful attention and consideration to something with the implication that you want to guard against it. The idea is you take care for, you look after with this continuous sense of responsibility. The warnings of Scripture are not just given for people who are a little shaky. The warnings in Scripture are given to all of us. All of us need to be on guard. All of us need to be careful, cautious, considering both ourselves and others. When the writer says, lest anyone, he's implying it may be you, it may be your neighbor. It's broad enough to encompass our not only ourselves, but others. And so throughout this epistle, there has been this emphasis on the fact that the warnings are not merely for us to watch for ourselves, but also with a sense of love and compassion to help watch out for others who may be struggling. This particular be on guard is be on guard lest there be, and the writer gives us two descriptive phrases, any immoral or godless person. The word immoral comes from the Greek word pornos and means simply a fornicator, one who practices sexual immorality. Now, the writer later on in chapter 13, verse 14, is going to come back to this explicitly, and he's going to say that the marriage bed is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. When the writer uses this term, he's using a term for one who practices sexual immorality, and then he uses another term, lest there be any godless person. This particular phrase has the idea of a profane person or an irreligious person. It's a phrase that actually connects both ethical and religious perspectives. Ethically, the person is godless. Religiously, they are profane. The ESV thus translates this word as unholy. The Christian Standard Bible translates it as irreverent. William Lane, a Bible commentator, suggests that the word secular encompasses what's in view here. And so the warning is that there not be any immoral or fornicating or godless person among the people of God. And then the writer gives us an example, like Esau. And right away we see this character Esau that, let's face it, what we know about Esau is very, very dark and depressing. Not only do we see this unfolding character in the book of Genesis during the patriarchal period, but we end up seeing this man Esau giving birth to a tribe of people, the Edomites, who would end up being historically the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people. And so that at the end of the Old Testament Revelation period, the book of Malachi, God will say, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. The particular passage that the writer is going to appeal to in this section regarding Esau is found in Genesis chapter 25. I would encourage you to turn there and see. This is one of those passages in the life of these people known as the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that stands out. And starting in verse 27, we read the Old Testament history like this. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game. There's a good reason to love your son. But Rebekah loved Jacob. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And by the way, the stew in question is just a lentil stew. All right? It's not like it has big, this is not, you know, a can of Campbell's chunky meaty stew. This is just lentil stew. When Esau came in from the field, he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I'm famished. So obviously he's from Gardnerville. Therefore his name was Edom, red stuff. But Jacob said, first sell me your birthright. Esau said, behold, I'm about to die. So what use then is the birthright to me? Jacob said, first swear to me. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. He ate, drank, rose, and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. The writer to the Hebrews says, watch out, be on guard, that there not be any immoral or godless person among you like Esau. So the question that comes up right away is this. Was Esau actually a fornicator and a godless person? Now, throughout Jewish tradition, ironically, Esau is associated with sexual immorality. That probably is rooted in him taking two wives, two pagan Gentile wives, which was a grief to his parents. But remember, as you read through the book of Genesis, you don't see any indication that Esau was a fornicator in the most technical sense of the term, which leads me to believe that there's something else at play when the writer says, "Let there be no immoral person like Esau," in that sexual immorality and fornication is often a metaphor, that is a figure of speech, for being unfaithful to God and to the covenant. In fact, going back as early as the book of Exodus, idolatry is often painted in terms of adultery and whoredom. To be guilty of idolatry is to be guilty of spiritual adultery. It is to be a spiritual fornicator, joining yourself to other gods instead of the one true and living God. In other words, the physical sin of immorality is a picture of the spiritual sin of idolatry. In this case, I think that the idea of fornicator and godless person are two terms that end up being related and then lived out in Esau's life. Now, let me just say something very quickly because I know how evil the human mind is. There are some that may say to themselves, okay, well, I'm glad to hear that fornicator here in Hebrews 12, 16 actually is just a metaphor, which means that I don't have to stop my fornicating. In Hebrews 13, 4, fornication and adultery are not metaphors, and it says very simply, God will judge them. And so just because the Bible may use a particular sin to picture a sin of the heart does not mean that those guilty of committing the actual physical sin are somehow exonerated under the banner of a metaphor. That is self-deceit at its worst. And so in this character, Esau, you have the immoral, godless person. He is the spiritual fornicator because he lives for his own personal gratification. The person who is the spiritual fornicator is one who lives for himself or herself and only lives for the present moment, driven by every lust and desire that end up doing what? Turn that person away from following the true and living God, thus they become a godless or irreverent person. Those two things go together. To immerse ourselves in our own lusts, whatever they may be, to live a life that's driven by my own considerations of what's going to make me happy, regardless of what God says, to live a life that is simply driven for the moment and instant gratification of now is to eventually, and probably in not very long time, to be turned into a person who has absolutely no use for God. And there's a reason for that. It is because the true and living God actually stands as a rebuke and an indictment against that kind of living. And so what happens is that as a person gives themselves to more and more sin and more indulgence and more spiritual infidelity, so to speak, what ends up happening is their capacity to know, to understand God is diminished. God ends up then becoming simply an enemy to their own happiness, and they end up turning against God and becoming a godless person. And that was Esau. The writer tells us that what made Esau an immoral and godless person was this unthinkable exchange. The writer says, as Esau, who exchanged his own birthrights for a single meal. Now, notice what the writer does in this passage is he actually accentuates and heightens the absurdity of Esau's transgression. And most translators just simply take the word and translate it as sold. He sold his birthright. But there is something about the word that's far more shocking than just sold his birthright. The word is more accurately rendered as he gave up his birthright. He handed over his birthright. He surrendered his birthright. He exchanged his birthright. Now, in the Greek text, birthright is actually in the plural. The idea is the birthright privileges or the inheritance rights. In other words, as the firstborn in that culture, Esau would have had position and privilege as the firstborn son. He would have had unique status as the heir, which would have included all the blessings. Now, understand this. When Esau says, I'm about to die, what good is a birthright going to do me now? I mean, first of all, he wasn't about to die. He was just hungry. Okay? But when he says, what good will it do me if I'm dead, so to speak, he is actually, in a sense, undermining and diminishing the significance of the birthright as a son of one of the sons of the covenant. Because to have the birthright was not only to inherit and enjoy temporal and material blessings, but it was also symbolic of eternal and spiritual blessings. In other words, Esau didn't get it. He didn't see it. And so what does he do? He gives it up, and he gives it up willingly for what? For one single meal. One plate of food. The Greek text actually underscores this by telling us it was one meal. It was a single meal. And so here's Esau, driven by what? The immediate and his own sense of lust. I need to have it gratified, and I need to have it gratified now. And he was willing to exchange all that was entailed in those birthright privileges for what? For a bowl of lentil stew. William Lane says, the emphatic position of one heightens the impression of the thoughtlessness and perversity of Esau's action. Here's the point. The exchange was insane. The exchange was so profoundly irrational. The exchange was so unbelievably illogical, disproportionate. It was the action of an insane person. The analogy the writer is making is unmistakable. The one who professes faith in Jesus is actually named as an heir of salvation with all of the blessings, both here and in the life to come. And to exchange that for the passing pleasures of sin is utterly insane. To exchange the blessings of Christ, to exchange the inheritance given to those who are in Christ, to exchange it for the passing pleasures of sin is the height of spiritual, moral irrationality and insanity. John Calvin puts it like this. He says, to set a high value on those things which are almost worthless happens because a depraved lust blinds our eyes and covers them over. Young people, old people, and everyone in between. Understand this. There's not a single one of us that are exempt from this rule. Immorality. Indulging our own gratification. Living our own life to the exclusion of God's will. Hinders our ability to reason correctly. Especially regarding spiritual and moral matters. The Bible tells us in many places that the more a person indulges in sin, the more his or her mind is corrupted, and sometimes that corruption ends up being so pervasive that their own awareness of God is deadened so that they become an irreverent, irreligious, godless person. Is it any surprise to any of us that some of the most famous atheists of the 20th century, 19th and 20th century, were actually mostly men who were raised in Christian homes and oftentimes had Christian ministers as fathers? Is it any surprise to us that those who end up who grew up to be atheists growing up in that kind of home, then also ended up becoming some of the most notoriously immoral, wretched people on the planet? It's not an accident. There is a progression that takes place, and it is a dangerous progression that the writer is warning us against. That was Esau, and the fact is, it may be some of you. There is something that is wrong with the way that we think. And one of the ways that we think is we look at the warnings and we see different cases of these things happening, and then we think somehow that we ourselves are the exception. You are not going to be the exception. If this is the path that you choose, you will be the rule, not the exception. How many people have thought, I can dabble in this and I can fool around in that and I'll still keep my spiritual bearings. I'll remember who I am. And all of a sudden they lose their spiritual bearings. And over a period of time, what ends up happening is they lose their capacity to know which way is up. Remember, the fool that says in his heart there is no God is the one who gives himself over to immorality and license. By the way, unbelief is not an intellectual problem, it's a moral problem. I told the men at men's breakfast, whenever you have a young college student who is a professing Christian and he goes off to college and he comes home and he sits down and he says, Mom and Dad, you know what? I've been thinking about all the things I've been taught all my life, and you know, I got to just tell you, I don't believe him anymore. The first question you ask is, what is her name? So Esau despised his birthright. He despised it by giving it up for a single meal. The text goes on, and it is rather frightening. He says, for you know that afterwards, although desiring to inherit the blessing, then notice this, he was rejected. Now, here's the sequel, Genesis 27. Oh, young people, pay attention to this. Pay attention to this. Now, Jacob was no saint in all of this, was he? Okay, but we're not talking about Jacob, are we? We're talking about Esau. And what we find in Genesis 27:30 is this. Now, it came about as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob. You remember Jacob tricked his dad, all right? Dressed up like Esau, wore Esau's smelly hunting clothes, and then put goat hair on his hands. Esau must have been quite a sight. And Jacob walks in, tricks the old guy into giving him the blessing. Jacob had hardly gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, that Esau's brother came in from his hunting. Then he also made savory food, brought it to his father, and he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." Isaac, his father, said to him, "Who are you?" He says, "I'm your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled violently, and he said, "Who was he that hunted game and brought it to me so that I ate of all of it before you came and blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed." When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me even also, O my father." And he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing." Then he said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he supplanted me these two times." Then notice, "He took away my birthright. And behold, now he has taken away my blessing." And he replied, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Isaac replied to Esau, "Behold, I have made him your master, and all his relatives I've given to him as servants, and with grain and new wine I've sustained him. Now, as for you then, what can I do, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me also, O my father." So Esau lifted up his voice, and he wept. Now, the writer to the Hebrews also picks up on this sequel, and he says afterwards he desired to inherit the blessing, but he was rejected. So here's Esau sometime later, and he wants the blessing. Well, the problem is that the birthright and the blessing were connected. After Esau had given up his birthright for a single meal, he still wanted the blessing which was attached to the birthright. And listen, it doesn't happen that way. In other words, listen up. You don't get to set your own terms. You play by God's rules. You do things God's way. You can't reject one and expect that which was attached to it to be yours. Esau wanted the gift, but he was never, ever interested in the giver. And when he despised the gift, he ended up forfeiting the grace of God. And then we have these scary words. And he was rejected. Rejected by God. It's what we call the divine passive. He was rejected, and the clear implication is he was rejected by none other than God himself. Permanent loss. Permanent loss. William Lane calls this the awesome reality of divine rejection. The moment that he was rejected, there was a permanent loss that Esau had then just experienced and encountered. And I will tell you that there is coming a day in which many will experience that same permanent loss. You ever lose something and just get sick to your stomach? I remember years ago, we're in Yellowstone Park, and we're in the paint pots, and Zach and Alex are running around on the little wooden paths next to the paint pots like a bunch of wild Indians, and they're jumping down on the edge, and they're looking over, and I'm thinking, oh, great, they're going to get sucked up by sulfur and dissolved, and this is not going to be good. Well, Zach had all of his vacation money in his shirt pocket. He's like 6, 7 years old, something like that. It was $60. That's a ton of money when you're 7 years old. And guess what? We're over there watching Old Faithful, and he says, "Where's my money?" We walked back all the paths, looked for it. The only conclusion was that in leaning over the edge, it fell out into the paint pots. And I ain't going in and getting it. And you know what we experienced? I mean, I think all of us experienced it. There was this pit in your stomach. You think, man, he worked for 50 cents an hour, saved up birthday money, all of this, and it's just gone. And he's not getting it back. What Esau lost was far worse than a little kid's piggy bank. What he lost would be forever. Sobering, isn't it? He's rejected by God. And then the writer, to just underscore the absolute horror of this very situation, then tells us that after he was rejected, he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. And so then we go from Esau's rejection then to Esau's inability to repent, Esau's irreversible condition. Now, I'll tell you, the Bible's full of comfort and consolation, but the Bible is also filled with some of the most scary truths in all of the universe. And this is one of them. Now, notice carefully what it says, that he did not find a place for repentance. In other words, Esau could not repent. There was nothing in him that could bring him to repentance. There was no place for repentance found in his own heart. You might think to yourself, a sane, rational person would do what? Would own up to their own sin and own up to their own irresponsibility and own up to their own insanity and try to move on. But the fact is that Esau stands for us in the scope of redemptive history as a monument of a living example of Hebrews 6, 4-6, where it is impossible to renew him to repentance. And you know what? I'm not really overly concerned about how that squares with the doctrine of eternal security. Let the warning stand as a warning. Take it to heart. So here's Esau, and he can't repent. And it says, even though, listen carefully, even though he sought it with tears. Now, let me just say that the text is not saying that he sought repentance with tears. Read Genesis 27 again. There is no place found whatsoever in any part of Esau of repentance. What he actually was seeking with tears was the blessing, not repentance. Grammatically, I think that it is a no-brainer. It actually refers back to the blessing, not to the place of repentance. But also textually, going back to Genesis chapter 27, 30 to 40, what was he seeking? He wasn't seeking repentance. He wasn't seeking his father's forgiveness. He was seeking out the lost blessing with tears, and although he was doing that, found no place for repentance. And what we see with Esau is so incredibly dangerous. And again, young people, give attention to this. Here's Esau who is
who has sold his blessing or his inheritance for a single meal, later on he wants something from God. He wants something from his father. He wants something related to the covenant. And even when he's crying out for it, realizing he's been duped, do you know what he says? Rightly is he named Jacob, heel catcher, since he stole, he took away my birthright. Does Jacob bear some level of culpability for doing what he did? And the answer is yes. Is Jacob's character as a conniver revealed when he says, well, exchange your birthright for a bowl of stew? That's so reprehensible, isn't it? But guess who surrendered it? It wasn't taken from him. That's a lie. But you know, that's what people do who are neck deep in their own sin, is that they are utterly self-deceived. And so they look back at that and they go, you know what? That rotten brother of mine, you know what he did? He actually took it from me. No, he didn't. Own up to what you did. You exchanged it. You surrendered it. You gave it up. He didn't take it from you. Do you see that one of the indications of being an immoral, godless person is the inability to own up to your own stuff, take responsibility for your own sin, and to do what's right when you're confronted with it? Scary stuff. I wonder what this world would look like if everybody just owned up to their own sins and stopped making excuses and stopped shifting blame. If husbands would stop blaming wives, and wives would stop blaming husbands, and parents would stop blaming children, and children would stop blaming parents, and workers would stop blaming employers, and employers would stop blaming employees, and everybody just owned up to their own garbage and their own rottenness and their own bad attitudes and their own carnality. What in the world would this place look like if we actually had people who said, I was wrong. What I did was wrong. Please forgive me. By God's grace, I'm not going to do it anymore. Please help me. What would this place look like? What would families look like? What would marriages look like? Husbands, be careful. You might take this to heart and tell your wife, you know what? I've been wrong. And she'll have an aneurysm right there in front of you. Take the risk. Esau exchanged the immediate for the future. Esau surrendered the temporary for the eternal. Esau gave up the carnal for the spiritual. Esau gave up the truly valuable for the almost worthless. We must be on guard that we don't do the very same thing. Do not treat God and the gift of His salvation in Jesus Christ lightly. For those who are exchanging the inheritance of knowing Christ for a single meal of lust and greed and immorality and covetousness, you're trifling with God. You're trifling with God. There's a reason why it was just one meal.
Does one meal actually just satisfy you for the rest of your life? I've never eaten lentil stew, but my money's on it's probably just like Chinese food. 20 minutes later, you're hungry again. And yet, you know what? There are people that are exchanging their inheritance for that which will not satisfy, that which will not sustain, that which will not do anything to genuinely gratify their own hearts. It is instant, it's temporary, and it's over in a flash, and they think that it's worth it. And I tell you, on the basis of God's holy word, it is not. And if that is you, you have to understand this. You are trifling with God in a way that there is coming a time where you too will be unable to repent. Charles Spurgeon, great preacher of grace, right? Spurgeon loved preaching grace. He loved preaching the gospel. And Spurgeon wrote a poem. I would urge you to hear his words. There is a time, we know not when, a point, we know not where, that marks the destiny of a man to glory or despair. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path. The hidden boundary between God's patience and his wrath. To pass that limit is to die as if by stealth. It does not quench the beaming eye or pale the glow of health. The conscience may still be at ease, the spirits light and gay. That which is pleasing may please still and care be thrust away. But on that forehead, God has set indelibly a mark, unseen by man, but for man as yet is both blind and in the dark. And yet the doomed man's path below, like Eden, may have bloomed. He did not, does not, will not know or feel that he is doomed. He knows, he feels that all is well and every fear is calmed. He lives, he dies, he wakes in hell, not only doomed but damned. Oh, where is the mysterious bourne by which our path is crossed, beyond which God himself has sworn that he who goes there is lost? How far may we go in sin? How long will God forbear? Where does hope end and where begin the confines of despair? The answer from the skies is sent, ye that from God depart, while it is today, repent and harden not your hearts. Watch out for Esau's. Watch out that you are not an Esau. And today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. As sure as these verses are in the Bible, if you continue to harden your heart, you too will be rejected. Let's pray. Father, we pray for those who are trifling with you and with sin and doing their own thing and living by their own lusts and desires. And Father, we pray that you would scare the hell out of them. We pray that you would instill in their hearts a fear of being rejected and that they would hear your voice today and turn to you. Father, we pray for young people and old people and people in between. We pray that they would turn to you. We pray that we would all turn to you. Father, how easy it is for us to take that which we see and exchange it for that which we don't see. How easy it is for us, Father, to take the immediate and toss away the future. Father, have mercy on us. Help us to be on guard. Help us not to harden our hearts. Help us to own up to our own sins. God, we pray for triumphant grace in our lives that rescues, delivers, and preserves. In Jesus' name.